Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us rain. We just pray that those who got more than they needed would be cared for, and we thank you that these brothers and sisters could join with us this morning. We pray that the electricity will get restored there. Thank you, Father, that you are faithful to us in every way, and we ask this morning as we look at these verses in Jude that you will remind us from history of the dangers that we constantly face and need to deal with. We ask your blessing on this study and on the other classes as they meet in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Jude. Today it's verses 5 through 7. This is one of those series of three that Jude is known for. So instead of taking them individually, we're going to put them together this morning. The theme of Jude is dealing with times of darkness, moral darkness, spiritual darkness, how to deal with that and overcome that. And biblical history has recorded many times of moral darkness, even deep moral darkness. And also it has recorded times of spiritual revival as well, when God turned the light back on for his people. Church history also has many seasons like this, when there were times of great moral darkness and God intervened and brought light into the darkness again. The times in which we are living are no different. It can be times of great darkness, or by God's mercy, it can be a time when the light is renewed. One of the major ways to think about this is to see how God has dealt with darkness previously. And Matthew Henry said this, "Preaching is not designed to teach us something new in every sermon, but to put us in remembrance and to call things to mind that are forgotten." And sometimes, why do I have to hear this over and over? There is a reason why we have to hear it over and over. And that's because our tendency is to forget and to move back. What's written is ancient history, but it's relevant today as it was when Jude wrote in the first century. And the darkness of apostasy is constant. It's a significant issue. And we need to remember how God dealt with it in the past and how he will still deal with it until he puts a final end to it. So in Jude, verses 5 through 7, we've got three historic events on when the lights went out in certain places. And we want to look at those and see why they went out and what we need to do in view of that. The first one's verse 5. He says, "Now I want to remind you," and the want there is a very strong want. He's determined. This is something significant that he really needs to get across. "I want to remind you, although once you fully knew it," and the idea of knowing it there is intuitive, not by experience, but intuitively. I just knew it. And here it is, that some older versions say that the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt, but there's a textual issue on the word Lord, and the ESV says that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. That might tell you something about the first century and how they viewed who Jesus was. The pre-incarnate Son of God was the one who brought them out of Egypt. So Jesus saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Now, here comes the darkness. Afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. The first example that he gives us is recorded in Numbers chapters 13 and 14 specifically, and that is the unbelief of the people. What happened in those two chapters is when Moses sent the spies to check out the land, and they came back, And Joshua and Caleb said, we can't go there. Or they said, we can go there. They're giants, but God will give it to us. We need to go. And the other 10 said, oh, no, we can't go there. It's too dangerous. And who did the people believe? The 10. They didn't believe the 2. And we'll see what happened to that in a moment. But this unbelief didn't just happen at that moment. It had been happening ever since the Red Sea. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 12. We'll go back there for a moment. Exodus 14 and verse 12. Their unbelief before crossing the Red Sea. Moses had led them kind of a roundabout way and put them in a place where in front of them was the sea and behind them was Pharaoh's army and their chariots. And verse 10 of chapter 14, it says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. What is that? That's unbelief. They didn't believe Moses. They didn't believe what God had told Moses, that he was taking them back to the land of promise. In a time of difficulty, they feared instead of had faith. And that unbelief just continued to increase. They hadn't gone too far from the Red Sea when they ran out of water. In fact, it says 3 days in the wilderness. 3 days after seeing God miraculously deliver them at the Red Sea, they complain again. Chapter 15, verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? You ever heard the grumble song? Oh, they grumbled on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, grumbled on Thursday, too, grumbled on Friday, Saturday. I got them kind of mixed up. All 7 days. They grumbled the whole week through. That's unbelief. And here they are grumbling because they have no water to drink. And then down the road a little bit further, they run out of food. And in verse 16, verse 3, it says, the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died in the land at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Don't they get it? No, they don't get it. They're filled with unbelief. And every time a trial comes up, they grumble and complain and say, we wish we were back in Egypt. Well, that wasn't the last time they did it. God gave them the law. Moses went up to the mountain for 40 days to receive the law. And what did they do while he was up there? Well, we don't know what happened to this Moses guy. Make us an idol. And so they formed the golden calf and say, this is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. Unbelief. God gave them the tabernacle and all the things pertaining to that, how to draw near to him. And the most significant thing, I think, for these people was from the time they left Egypt until the time they entered the promised land, they had the pillar of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. Every day, God's manifest presence with them. And yet, they would not believe. Well, that unbelief climaxed in one great act in Numbers chapter 14. And we've got the spies who have come back, Joshua and Caleb. Verse 30 of chapter 13, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to overcome against the people if they are stronger than we are. So they brought a bad report. chapter 14, verse 1, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt.'" You know, same song, same verse, a little bit louder, a little bit worse. Unbelief. "Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us choose a leader and go back." Well, that didn't go over too well with God. And this was it. The light goes out. Verse 11. "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me?'" Do you understand what unbelief is? It is despising the Lord. "How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I've done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." That generation from 20 and up, the only ones that went into the promised land were Caleb and Joshua. All the rest of them died in the wilderness. What they feared would happen, happened. And it happened because of unbelief. God destroyed them. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. You see a New Testament account of this event. Hebrews chapter 3. In verses 16 through 19. "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled?" What's unbelief, folks? It's rebellion. "Who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Isn't God patient? Was it not with those who sinned?" What is unbelief? Sin. "Whose bodies fell in the wilderness. To whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" What's unbelief? Disobedience. I mean, there's a lot of synonyms for unbelief, isn't there? Despise, disobedient, sin, provoked. Those are all characteristics of how unbelief expresses itself. Verse 19, "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." That's the event. Now you need to remember, unbelief is a very significant ingredient of darkness and the increase of darkness. And God's judgment of unbelief hasn't changed, has it? No. Not in 3,500 years has it changed than when he destroyed that generation. True, we need to treat unbelief most seriously, or we add to the darkness. There in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." These are Christians he's talking to, right? But he still warns them. "Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Folks, we all have that tendency. And we've got to fight against that tendency, or it gets darker. He says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.'" And chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. The message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter the rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. We've got to struggle against unbelief all the time. And by grace, through faith, as we put our trust in Christ, no matter what our obstacle or circumstance is, we bring light into the darkness. But when we, especially as God's people, do not believe what he has told us and desire to go back to something else, we are turning out the light. We're depressing, suppressing the light, and the darkness is growing. We need to learn how to live by faith in the Word, the promises, and the grace of God. There is a significant phrase that occurs four times in Scripture. It's first recorded in Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. Paul repeats that in Romans. He repeats it in Galatians. And if you want to think Paul wrote Hebrews, it's repeated in Hebrews. If you don't think Paul wrote Hebrews, somebody else referenced it. I want you to look at the reference, chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 35-39. I actually probably should start at verse 32. The problem that was addressed in the book of Hebrews is that these people had professed faith in Christ, but they were facing now persecution, and they were wavering. Should we go on and persevere, or should we go back and be safe, or they thought they would be safe? So verse 32 of chapter 10. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's the way we should live, folks. But they were in danger of turning away from that. And so at verse 35, he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. If you're going to preserve your souls, you've got to believe what God says and act on it until everything's finished. Now, he gives the grace to do that. But you need to rely on that grace, or you won't. Paul?
Did these believers want to shrink back to the law?
Yes.
For salvation, relying upon the law?
Well, historically what was happening was Judaism was a legitimate religion in Rome. And at this point it wasn't being persecuted. Therefore, Hebrews probably had to be written before 70 A.D., because that's when Rome lowered the boom on Jerusalem. So it's likely this was written probably about the time that persecution was beginning against Christians, you know, of Paul's imprisonment and the spread of that through the empire. And so their thinking was, well, we once were Jews, and God used that, and now we're believing in Christ, but believing in Christ may cost us more than we want to pay. So let's just go back to where it was safe, and it's currently safe. And he's warning, don't go back. Not only is it not going to be safe for you soon, being a Jew, but it's not safe for you before God, because that's all been fulfilled, and it's no value anymore. It's completed. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Don't go back to that. So I don't know that they were necessarily going back to for salvation, but they were wavering, thinking going back for safety. It's safer being a legitimate Jew than it is to be an illegal Christian in the Roman Empire. Historically, that probably would be what was here. But, you know, through the book of Hebrews, he just nails one thing after another. This has been completed. This is done. This is pointing to Christ. This is all fulfilled. Follow Christ. So we've got to learn to live by faith, folks. It's not easy to do, is it? Because we're prone. Remember when we talked about walking in good works? We're prone to walk by sight and not by faith. And we see all the troubles, and we get all fearful, and then we turn away from the one who can deliver us from our very fears to something else. And that's not good. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 11. These believers were also probably living about the same time. And Peter writes this to them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What's God given to us? Everything that pertains to life and godliness. You already have it if you're a Christian. He's called us to His own glory and excellence. That's where He's taking us to. He's granted us His exceeding great and precious promises. That's what He's given us to rely on. Well, look now at verse 5. For this very reason, because of everything God has given us, make every effort, be diligent to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, and they are, and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That's what unbelief will do to you. You'll forget. You'll forget everything God has done. You'll forget all of His promises. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. To who? To yourself. God knows His elect. Do you know if you're one of His elect? He tells you how to know it. You develop these qualities by His grace, by trusting His promises as to where He's taking you, and you can know it. And you can make it sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So you've got to believe what God has said and practice what God has said and practice it diligently, because our heart is prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And we've got to fight that every day. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's not talking about a salvation by works. He's talking about a salvation that works. And here's how it works. You believe what God says and you live by faith, and you'll overcome. If you don't live by faith, you'll be overcome by the darkness. So it's something that is really significant. Well, come back to Jude and we'll look at the second historical event. The Lord deals severely with unbelief. In Jude verse 6, we need to remember how the Lord deals with unruliness. Unruliness. And here He cites another historic event. It says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The act of unruliness is quite clear, isn't it? They didn't stay in their own position of authority where God had created and put them. And they left their proper dwelling and went somewhere else. They left what had put them and went somewhere else. It's the unruliness of the angel. Now, the exact event is debatable, and we'll touch on that in a moment. But what was their unruliness? They did not regard their original dignity. God gave to the angelic hosts the highest possible dignity that he could give to a creature. They were able to be in his very presence. Lucifer is described in Isaiah and Ezekiel as being extremely beautiful. He was the covering cherub, the one who was closest to the Lord. And they did not regard their original dignity, and they abandoned their dwelling place. Now, the event of their unruliness is uncertain. There's only two possibilities for this. Now, one is possibly Genesis 6, where the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men and produced some kind of offspring. I really don't think that's it. If that's what you think, God bless you. I hope you can defend it. I don't believe that's what he was talking about particularly. The other possibility is Lucifer's rebellion. And the only problem there is we don't know when that was. For you see, if we take Genesis 1 literally, without seeing there might be any nuances in those verses of any kind, we don't know when chapter 3 happened. But we do know that on the sixth day, God told Adam that he was to keep the garden. He was to guard the garden. And there was the knowledge of the tree of good and evil in the garden. And so, evidently, somewhere before the sixth day, Lucifer fell. Now, there's two possibilities for that. I think it's the third day is the only day that's not pronounced good. Every day was pronounced good except one day. I think it was day 3. You can check that out to be sure. It could be that that was the day Lucifer fell as he saw creation unfolding. The only other possibility is that it happened between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Genesis 1:1 is simply the statement of God created the heavens and the earth, period. And then when you go to verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void. That phrase is only used one other time. And it's used in Isaiah to describe a war and the result of war. So it could be that Genesis 1:2 is describing a previous destruction. And the destruction was the fall of Lucifer and the angels. That's presumptive. I don't know. But those are the only possibilities that we have in Scripture. I want to take you to two passages that do describe Lucifer's fall in the New Testament. One is the words of Christ, Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. Jesus had sent out the 72 to minister. They came back at chapter 10 of Luke, verse 17, saying they were joyful because, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. When did that happen? Jesus doesn't say when it happened, except that it happened and he saw it. When you go to Revelation chapter 12, My training early on was to take Revelation as historic progression from the seven churches, historically just one after another, progressively till you get to the consummation. I no longer hold that that's the way you should understand Revelation, that it's just right in order. But there may be other things that are nuanced into the text. And one of them is in chapter 12, verse 7. He says, "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon," or the serpent. "And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown out, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Jesus, or whoever, John, in writing Revelation and what he saw, I don't think was looking at a future event to happen. I think he's looking at a previous event that happened and connecting it to this particular time. The only problem with this issue is the issue of demons. Because when you come to Jude, what happened to these angels who were unruly? It says that they were kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So if it's Lucifer's fall with all of his angels, where are all his angels? Well, it says they are kept under chains, eternal chains, under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Well, that day hasn't come. So where did the demons come from? See, there's a lot of problems there, aren't there? And I don't think we need to wrestle with the problem so much as get the principle. How does God treat unruliness? He judges it. Eric?
In verse 7, who's Michael?
The archangel.
Who's the archangel?
You'll see him in verse 9. And who is Michael? That's who he is. The Jehovah's Witnesses say Michael is Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. But no, Michael was an archangel, one of the highest angels. He evidently had great responsibilities. He's mentioned, I think, in the book of Daniel as well. Don't know much about him other than a few references, but I'll guarantee you this, he's not the pre-incarnate Christ. That's definitely not. And we'll deal with Michael Moore. Not Michael Moore, but Michael Moore in a lesson to come. We could deal with Michael Moore, too. He probably fits some of this. So remember that unruliness is another very significant ingredient of darkness and its increase. God's judgment of unruliness has not changed. Come back to the book of Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 2. This is the first major warning in the book of Hebrews. And the warning passages are a study all to themselves. We won't get into that much right now. But just hear the warning. Verse 1. "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." That's how it happens, folks. We drift. We drift. Slowly, imperceptibly until we wake up. What happened to us? "Lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." How does God deal with unruliness? A just retribution. Well, then he adds in the next verse, and we need to think about this. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That almost sounds like what God said about coming out of Egypt. But when he redeemed his people out of Egypt, he gave them multitudes of signs to encourage them to believe in him. Well, that first generation and the second generation that's being written to here were told of those signs that God had done. And they are now on record. We don't need more signs, folks. We simply need to believe the signs that he already gave. But they stand. They're unchanging. We have a great salvation. And to neglect that salvation is to be unruly. We need to treat unruliness most seriously, or we will fall into the darkness of unbelief, unruliness. Go back to Titus chapter 1. There's a church that needed to be put in order. Evidently, some of Paul's journey brought him through Crete, and he evangelized there, and there were many people saved, but he had to leave for some reason, and they weren't properly organized. And so he tells Titus in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And then he gives instructions about the quality of an elder or a bishop. And verse 9, then he says, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate," there it is, unruly, "empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Their unruliness was affecting families within the congregations at Crete and taking them away. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not unruly, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." We've got to treat unruliness most seriously, or we add to the darkness. And there's a lot of unruly people that want to come along and feed you a line to turn you away from the faith and the truth. You've got to be alert to those who are unruly, and you've got to be alert to your own unruly heart. We need to live with dignity for what we are in Christ and abide in subjection to God's will for us. If God's will is for us to be at a place or to be in a position, then we stay there until he moves us. And he could move us. But we don't get unruly and say, "I don't like this place. I don't like this position. I want something else." That's a real danger, folks. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 again, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. He's talking about our chastening, our disciplining, which the Lord does to us. And in verse 9 he says, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them." That's good. Don't be unruly. "Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" We have to be subject to our God. He knows better than we know where he's put us and what he's made us. and what he's doing to us, he knows better than we'll ever know. And our responsibility is not to be unruly as he's dealing with us, but to subject ourselves to him and say, you lead me. We don't lean on our own understanding. In all our ways we acknowledge him, and he directs our steps. Next book, James, chapter 4 and verse 7. Verse 6 might help you understand what unruliness involves. Verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. God gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud. That's another synonym for the unruly. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, the ultimate unruly one, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's another description of the unruly. They're double-minded. They want it both ways. I want him to be God, and I want to do my own thing. That's double-mindedness. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's the right path to go. To live with dignity for what you are in Christ and to abide in subjection to God's will. This same chapter, look at verses 13 through 17. This may be appropriate for our 21st century. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. There's more synonyms of unruliness, boasting and arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What's unruliness? Sin. Knowing what to do and not doing it. Well, there's another historical issue there in Jude. We've seen how God deals with unbelief. We've seen how God deals with unruliness. And the bottom line, now we're going to see how the Lord deals with unrestraint. And I think these are in a progressive order. Unbelief leads to unruliness. Unruliness leads to unrestraint. It's a downward spin. A lot like Romans chapter 1. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The event to be remembered here is recorded in Genesis chapters 18 and 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I remember the Lord told Abraham what he was going to do, and Abraham interceded, knowing that his nephew Lot, his family were in Sodom. And he starts with 50, and he finally works it down to 10. Why did he stop at 10? Well, I think he felt that, well, Lot, his wife, he must have had at least three daughters. And if the three daughters had three husbands, there's 10 people. Okay, if there are at least 10 righteous, well, there was only one righteous. And if you didn't have Second Peter, you wouldn't know that either, because there's no evidence in the Old Testament that Lot was a righteous man. But Second Peter says he was. And God took him out, didn't let him be destroyed with the wicked. So the angels went down And they came to Lot's house, and he held them in. Get inside, shut the door. And during the night, there were people who came knocking on the door saying, give us these men who came. We can have fellowship with them. And he said, no, my brothers. That gives you an indication, doesn't it, when Lot calls these people brothers. No, brothers. Here's my daughter. Take her. And they did. And totally abused her. Well, there's no doubt about the ways that they were unrestrained, according to Jude 7. They practiced unbridled sexual sin, immorality. And that's before he gets to the unnatural part of it. You know, sometimes we look at Sodom and Gomorrah, we just come down on them because of a particular aberration of sexuality. They were not just aberrant about homosexuality. They were aberrant about sexuality as well. The whole schmear. They practiced unbridled sexual immorality. And they also practiced the pursuit of unnatural sexual sin. And their unrestrained sin resulted in judgment. Go back to Genesis 13 and verse 13. 20 years before the destruction of Sodom. Genesis 13, 13. Abraham and Lot separate. It was getting too big an area to stay together because of the cattle they had. And I'll draw your diagram for a minute, because I think this is what happened. There's a mountain range that runs right down through the middle of Israel. This is the Mediterranean. This is the Dead Sea. This is Sea of Galilee, Jordan River. And this is about the area where they were at. Okay? And let's say that's the Jordan River over there. Okay? I think Abraham looked this way, up towards the north. No, let me get this straight. He's looking this way. He's saying, you take right hand or left hand. Well, all the good stuff's down here. And I think Lot turned him around and says, no, you can have that up there. I'm taking all this down here. However it happened, he chose to go there. And we have a record about that at verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. That's 20 years before God destroys them. And there have been people in the past who said, well, if I'm such a wicked sinner, let God strike me down right now. Well, who are you to tell God when he's going to judge you? But he will. It may take 20 years. It may take 40 years. But God judges unbelief, unruliness, and unrestraint. And God's judgment came, and the result has continued for 4,000 years, and it's never going to end for those he judged at Sodom and Gomorrah. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. An example. How many times do we have to have that repeated, folks? One should do it. God's judgment came. So we need to remember that unrestraint is another very significant ingredient of darkness and its increase. And God's judgment of restraint has not changed. And go back to Romans chapter 1. And say, yeah, I know this chapter so well. We go to it so often. Well, we need to. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God And there's places that talk about the love of God. You'll find that in Romans 5. And this verse talks about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There's no excuse for unbelief, folks. There's no excuse for unruliness. There's no excuse for unrestraint. None. But what did these people do? Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up to their lusts. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, unrestraint. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's the whole downward spiral of darkness. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 through 6. Put to death. King James says mortify. In case you don't know what mortify means, put to death. Therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Why must we put those things to death? Because on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Put it to death. I would recommend that you get at least a modern version of John Owen's Mortification of Sin and read it and read it and read it and learn from his understanding of Colossians 3:5. Because if you don't mortify these things, they will mortify you and they'll bring the wrath of God. I mean, there's encouragement there, isn't there? He says, now you must put these things away. You once walked like this. Don't walk like that anymore. Go towards the light, not towards the darkness. It starts with the suppression of the truth of God and righteousness. It progressively descends more and more to judgment. We've got to retreat unrestraint most seriously, or we add to the darkness. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we won't go into this detail because time is up. But you have something that happened at the church at Corinth that Paul says this about it. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Folks, that happened in a Christian church. And look at verse 2. Speaking to the church. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Why not? Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. We've got to treat unrestraint strongly, even severely. Because if it doesn't, it's going to take us down. We've got to learn as Christians to live with restraint by the grace of God. You can't do it on your own. And we've got to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit without restraint. And just look at that passage one more time, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, what's he saying? Well, the Spirit's trying to keep you from doing the things you want to do. And the world's, or the flesh is trying to keep you from doing the things you ought to do. And the only way you're going to be able to overcome that is in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. In other words, you can have all the fruit of the Spirit that your heart could ever imagine. There's no limit to it. In the law will say, you can't do that. The fruit of the Spirit says, you can do that more and more and more and more. There's no law against it. I mean, what a way to live. No restraints. But if we deny the work of the Spirit in our lives and listen to the desires of the flesh, we will become unrestrained, but we'll become unrestrained as to what he says in verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a solemn warning. And we've got to live by restraint and by the fruit of the Spirit. Well, remember this, apostasy is a turning away from the truth, and it's never to be taken lightly. God deals severely with those who add to the moral and spiritual darkness of this world through unbelief, unruliness, and unrestraint. His judgment has fallen before. It will fall again. And it will finally fall forever. And we need to resist all these tendencies by God's grace because they are in the heart of every one of us. We need to call others who are heading into those tendencies or are following them to repent and to hope in Christ. Always remember these events, folks, when the lights went out, and let your light shine in days of darkness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, prone to wonder, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. How awful that is when you've done so much for us in Christ, granted us your Holy Spirit to produce his fruit in us. Oh, Lord, make us people who are trusting, who live by faith. Teach us to be subject to you as we ought. And, Father, help us to restrain by your grace those works of the flesh, that we might know the unrestrained blessings of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, that we might shine as lights in the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.